This is the Bible, that God told him to take his son up to a mountain, right? Now, what form did that take? Was that a dream? There's something, a very imposing figure that's a higher God. The first thing you probably think he is, I'm dreaming. And so, just, we always understand a dream to be the concoction of our consciousness. You may dream that you're speaking French or a language you don't know how to speak, but you're not really. You can't make up something that's not part of your consciousness, unless what you're dreaming is a prophecy, which this is. So this is what he sees. It's quite anthropomorphic. God has garments. God has feet. God has, see the angels around him. And he's sitting on the throne, and there, the shulav, meaning the hem of whatever garment, extremity of his garment, is filling the temple. Heichal means the main courtyard of the temple, which is, by the way, the building that you have to enter in order to bring incense. Okay? Right? So let's see what he says about this. Sirkim Omdim. Emma, would you let's continue? Pause it there. Well, right away, this sounds like what we call Merkava Nevuah. Not too many prophecies like this in the Bible, of seeing a direct picture of God with angels surrounding him. Very few prophecies in the Bible, notably here, in Yechezkel. Prophecies don't usually make a picture of God and his surroundings. Prophecies usually render a message or something, right? But he sees this picture of God, and he's surrounded by Sraphim. I believe that's an English word. Right?
Seraphim.
Yes, it's
angels.
Yeah. It comes from the Hebrew word seraph, which means that they burn up. They get too so close to God that they can potentially burn up, unless they support each other. That's how the Talmud explains this. And that's why, how do they support each other? Look at the very next puzzle. I'm skipping over this idea about the relationship between their being close to God and these things that are covering them. They have wings that cover, right? Wings that cover their faces, right? And their feet. And then two wings to fly. We'll see, while we learn this chapter, what these three things represent. Okay? But in order to prevent from burning up, they must ask permission of each other. They must support each other. The Karazeh El Zeh Ve'Amar. It's famous, this makes up Kedusha, right? They can only support themselves by being together. Right? And each one calls out to the other. Now, Ibn Ezra tells us that the reason why they're called Tzrafim here is because they're about to try to do something for Yeshayahu, these angels, that is meant to burn him. Yeshayahu has to be burnt in order to do something. Let's see what that is. Okay? So let's look. Hi, Mary, how are you doing? Let's look at Pasuk. Pasuk Gimel says, V'kara ze'el ze'e ve'amar, kadosh, 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 Hashem tzvakos malocho l'aretz kivodah. Now, take a look at the Targum here also. V'kara. See the Gimel in Targum? We put a Gimel on page 55. You see it? It says, U'mekablin dein min dein, they receive permission one from the other, v'omrin, and this is what they say, God is holy in his holy temple. Kadish alara alvad givurte. God is holy every place else on earth. Kadish la'olam ule'o me'o maya. God is holy forever and ever. What did the Targum do with these three words? It applied each form of Kedusha to another realm. God is holy in a holy place, but God is also holy He wants that holiness to extend even outside the holy place, right? That's a new concept in the ancient world. The pagans felt that the gods were only in the temples, right? So here, Yeshua wants to tell them that God is not only in this Heichal, God is all over, and God is not only in every place, He is transcending of time. La'olam ulomeil mayah. How do you say, what is God's name? How do we write God's name in the Bible? It's a combination of three words. Haya, Hoveh, V'yihyeh. Was, is, and will be. God's essence is bound in an infinite understanding of time, more than place. Because once you put God into place, then it becomes anthropomorphic. Okay? It's not just meant to be anti-Christian, because Christianity understands God to be extremely anthropomorphic.
Yeah, like
taking the body himself, right? Is it too hot in here? No? Okay, if it gets too warm, I put on a little heat there, so if it gets too warm, let me know. Okay. So look what happens after this description of Kedusha. Vayanu'u amos hasipim mikol hakorei v'abayisim olei ashan. The door hinges started to shake, and because of the person who's calling, and the house was filled with smoke. Let's take a look at Rashi and Radak as to why the house is filled with smoke. Okay. What did I say happened at this time, when Uzziah became leprous? What happened in Israel?
It was
an earthquake. That information is found in Divrei HaYamim, that this earthquake coincided with the leprosy of Uzziah. Right? And if we say the death of Uzziah means his leprosy, this is the earthquake. What tends to happen at an earthquake?
Fires,
the earth shakes, the hinges of the door come off. That's all Rashi says. It's very simple. Okay? I felt an earthquake. The earthquake woke me up. And my house is filled with smoke. Rashi says it's simple just from the earthquake. Right? Amos actually predicted this earthquake. Okay? He said, no one wants to believe that what I'm saying is true. Mark my words. 2 years from now, there will be a devastating earthquake.
And that was his fault. Yeah.
Amos is not Yeshua's fault. No. Amos is just a little bit older contemporary. And Amos also predicted, as Yeshayahu will later in the book, a total eclipse of the sun that came across Israel shortly afterwards also. Both of them predict darkening of the day in the middle of the day. Now, most people at the time might have understood that just to mean metaphorically. It'll be a dark day when this happens to me. But they meant it literally. Okay. Total eclipse of the sun was a very serious, people took it very seriously as a bad omen at that time. Okay. And now we have the models whereby we can look back in history and see, yes, there was one that passed over, usually they just passed over a small swatch of the earth. Right? The moon really casts a small shadow from the sun as far as the whole earth is concerned. If you happen to be on that spot, yeah, the moon will block out the whole entire sun. But if you're looking at it from, you know, another planet, it'll just look like a small little swatch of Earth that's blocked out. That swatch of Earth passed over Israel at the time of Yeshayahu. You see, there are people who actually travel to catch total eclipses. You ever see this? They'll go on tours to be in the middle of that strip in the Pacific, wherever it may be, just to watch the sun disappear.
And everyone
traveling on Israel some years ago, and we had an eclipse in Israel during the day. It was not in the space.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't a total eclipse.
No. But it was a total eclipse. Mm-hmm. Quite eclipse.
I remember one here in New York some years ago, about 10 years ago. And everyone was looking at their devices.
It was an annular eclipse, I think, 10 years ago.
Right. I made a mistake of actually looking at the sun for a second. It was, I still remember, it was magnificent. It looked like a banana. And it was magnificent. And I had a headache from just looking at it for 2 seconds because it was so magnificent. Right. And I felt like I was giving a prophecy when I was looking at it. It was showing out all the whole skies with rays coming out of the this little banana. Okay. So, Omar, Oyeli ki nigmesi ki ish tmeis v'sayim anochi v'toch ham tmeis v'sayim anochi yoshev ki es ha-melech Hashem tzvokos v'reinoi. He says, oh no, what did I see? I am a man of impure lips, and I am in a nation of impure people. What have I seen? Now this is interesting. This is typical of let's look at throughout the Bible. Let's put on our Bekiyas hats and think of people who get close to Hashem and see Hashem. What is their reaction? One is just this week's parsha. Yaakov, when he has his dream, he sees the angels coming up and down the ladder, and God is at the top. When he wakes up, he goes, there was God in this place, and I didn't realize it. If I had not realized it, I wouldn't have slept. This is a holy place. And he called the place Peniel, ki ra'isi Elokim panim al panim. When Moshe first saw God at the burning bush, what was his reaction?
He turned away.
I'm not worthy of seeing this. Right? When Gideon saw God, saw the angel, when Shimshon's parents saw the angel, they both were in both cases, they were extremely apprehensive. Who am I to be seeing such visions? Right? If you think, lahavdil, some people who act nonchalantly when they get close to Hashem, like Nadav and Avihu, like the people of Beit Shemesh and Shmuel Aleph when the Aron was returned to them. Remember that story? Like the Philistines who took the Aron. This is all meant to be captured, by the way, in the last scene in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that last scene? I'm talking about now. Remember when they captured the Holy Ark and it started to wreak havoc in the camp of those who were trying to use it? And Harrison Ford says, close your eyes, don't look! Because in each case in the Bible it says they looked, they curiously looked, and they acted insolently before God and before the Aron. The correct way for someone to behave when seeing such a thing is to wonder, who am I to deserve to see such a vision? Right? Which is what he says. But he says something in Pasuk Hey that goes a little too far, say Chazal. Rashi says that he sinned in Pasuk Hey. Right? Where is the sin in verse 5? What is he saying that overreaches in verse 5?
In the midst of people of unclean.
Right. You want to say that you don't deserve this vision, that's one thing. Don't be so quick to say your people don't deserve one of their own to have this vision, right? So, according to this opinion, there's Rashi, Sheol had to be punished for this. He had to atone for this. You can't go out to be a prophet speaking against my people. That's all. What is the purpose of a prophet? Why does Hashem send this prophet? To do what? To get what?
Change the behavior of
his
people.
To change the people, right? Let's put it this way. God wants a prophet to put his case before us and to put our case before him. Right? Like Moshe does. To press the case of the father before the son and to press the case of the son before the father. Good? So, Yeshayahu, if you're going to speak bad about your people to God, that's not the kind of prophet he wants. So look what God does in Pasuk Vav. Deborah, would you read 6?
And one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal. With tongs he had taken it from upon the altar, and he caused it to touch my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity shall be removed, and your sin shall be atoned for.
Okay, let's stop there. One of the seraphim, remember before we said, even Ezra, we said that he's called Seraphim, these things are called seraphim because they're about to burn his mouth. Right? So he took a ritzpah tongs, and then he picked up coals, glowing coals with the tongs, and he touched Yeshayahu's mouth and said, okay, now you're ready to give prophecy. I have removed your avon, and you have now atonement for your chatoim. Okay? Why does he have to do this? What's the need for telling this to Yeshayahu? So again, there are two very different ways to do this, to understand this. One is that this is atoning for a specific sin. What specific sin might Yeshayahu need atonement for?
Just like
you mentioned. You just spoke. Look at Rashi, Pasuk Zion, page 57. Vayaga alpi, the sword of a man. Ze liasrecha, lechaper avoncha shechirafta et Yisrael. This is to atone for your sin that's speaking against Israel. When Moshe was told, go to the people and tell them I'm going to take them out of Egypt. No, Moshe's initial reaction was, V'hein lo yaminu li. God, they won't believe me. Right? What did God show Moshe right afterwards? They won't believe me. They'll say that you didn't really come to speak to me. So what does Hashem do afterwards with him? He turns his stick into a snake, and he turns his hand to be lepers. Remember the story in Shemot? Right? You know what I'm talking about? So Rashi there says, you doubted your people before God. That's exactly what Yeshayahu is doing here. What if you think that you're going on a mission from God, well, you have to speak about your people first. Right? So Hashem gave Moshe signs, according to Rashi, of Lashon Hara. Snake is a tongue, leprosy, and leprosy. In our case, Yeshayahu spoke against his people, and God had to atone by burning out his mouth and his Lashon Hara. You can't have a prophet who speaks bad about the people. His whole mission is to put the case of the people before God. I can't have a prophet that badmouths the people. Okay? What's interesting is that if you look in Sefer Yirmiyahu, chapter 1 of Sefer Yirmiyahu begins in a similar way. In this case, God comes to Yirmiyahu and says, I have a vision for you. Yirmiyahu does not want it. He says, God, I'm too young, I can't do this, it's a mission that's going to get its giver, I'm going to get him killed. This is not what I can't do this. Right? So this is Yirmiyahu's response to God saying, I want you to be a prophet. God himself takes his own hand, not with a coal, and touches Yirmiyahu on the mouth. So it's exact three words. Vayaga al pi. Exact three words. Touched my mouth, and God said, now I have put my words in your mouth, you are ready to give prophecy. What's the difference between Yirmiyahu's case and this case? In both cases, something touches the mouth to give them an initiation to be able to give prophecy. What's missing in Yirmiyahu's case?
The coal.
There's no coal, and there's no atonement. It just says, touch your mouth. Incidentally, just to make it a little more complicated, in Yechezkel, in his first prophecy, God tells him, write down this initial prophecy. He writes it down on a piece of parchment, and Hashem says, eat it. Put it in your mouth. And swallow it and internalize the prophecy. Again, all three cases, the mouth is touched. The mouth is engaged by the prophet in their first vision in order to prepare them for the initiation of what they're supposed to be doing. In Yechezkel's case, the Rambam says that it was figurative. He figuratively ate it. Hashem was telling him, I want you to live your prophecies. And no one acts out prophecies like Yechezkel. Yirmiyahu to some extent also, but no one like Yechezkel. So, but why is Yirmiyahu only touched on the mouth, not with coal, and not involved in atonement?
He didn't say Lashon
Hara. To Rashi, it's very simple. He didn't say Lashon Hara, so he didn't need atonement. But I must say this is an oversimplification, if I think. The Radak says it's not so simple. It's a much, very, very different difference between Yirmiyahu and Yeshayahu. Yirmiyahu was a kid, 16, maybe 18 years old. He didn't need atonement. He was innocent. He was a little kid. Yeshayahu, like everyone else, including Moshe, needed to do something to remove himself from his past. In Moshe's case, leaving Egypt and living as a humble man and as a shepherd for some time, you have to move away from your past, Yeshayahu. And since this is happening suddenly for you, I have to cut you off from any sinning you've done in the past, because everybody sins. You're older. You're not innocent like Yirmiyahu was. So it's not a specific sin, the doc says, that needs to be atoned for here. It's just that I'm giving you a new start. You're slated new.
It's a coin throw.
That's what it was going through the doc. Okay, so let's move on to Pasuk Chet. Okay. Mark, would you read the page 58, Pasuk Chet, yes.
V'oshemah et kol adonai
Adonai Omer et mi Osher Lech Umi Yel Ronu Vua Omar Him Ni Shem Lohani Va Omer.
Let's stop there. So I heard the voice of God saying, who should I send? Who wants to go? And Yeshayahu said, send me, send me. And that's also a stark contrast with Yirmiyahu. What is it?
He's eager to go.
He's eager to go. Yirmiyahu was very, very apprehensive. Like Moshe, Yirmiyahu did not want to go. In fact, according to Sfardim, the Haftorah of Parshas Shmos, where Moshe is called at the burning bush, is the story of Yirmiyahu also refusing his calling. Why? Why does Yirmiyahu refuse the calling in Yeshayahu? And the answer could be is because they're two different types of people. This one was more enthusiastic than that one. But what else? What else can you figure?
Youth.
Good.
We're also vanity.
Absolutely. Plus, it's a very different time. Yirmiyahu is living at a time where his message is going to be very negative. He knows it. Okay. Yeshayahu is living at a time of great promise. While Uzziah has been a good king, all right, there's this earthquake, but there is great threat from above, from north, from Assyria. But he's talking to a people that is largely listening. He's talking in the south, in Yehuda. His contemporary, Amos, had a much more difficult time. Let me give you a little background on that. Amos lived in, also comes from Yehuda, but he traveled north to give prophecy to the northern tribes, which were much more wicked. Northern tribes were led by terrible kings.
He's moving to that new tower that's going up on the terribly expensive. I think he also was studying too. I'm not sure that he won't let him do something a little different. Well, I'm going to be able to do it. Yeah. He's going to try after he's got those in to see if he can take some time off and come.
Can you pass the cake stand?
Right that way. This is picture of Israel. This is the North Kingdom. Northern Kingdom is 10 tribes. The Southern Kingdom is 2 tribes. It's Yehuda and Binyamin. This southern kingdom was largely ruled by benevolent kings. This northern tribe were terrible. Hardly ever was there any good period in the northern tribes for almost 300 years. They set up 2 idolatrous cultic temples, one in the north in Bethel, in Dan, and one in the south in Bethel. And the Yerushalayim still functioned here, just over the border. This kingdom did not want, these are Jews, these are Israelites, they didn't want their subjects to go travel to Yerushalayim, so they put up fences to prevent them from doing so. They didn't want them to leave the kingdom. Okay, God had had enough of this kingdom and predicted its downfall through these two prophets, Amos and Hosea. While in the south, Yishayahu and Micha spoke to these tribes. Their messages tend to be much more positive, as we've seen some already. Their messages are very negative. Okay? There are nations coming up from the north that are starting to threaten us. Aram, which is today Syria, and much further to the north, Ashur, which is even a greater threat. This is the geopolitical situation at this time. Syria. That's Iran and Iraq today. Okay. Let's go on.
Geopolitical problems today.
Not dissimilar. Okay. All right, so Hashem says, who wants to go do this? And Yeshua says, I do. I can do it. Not just because he's more enthusiastic, but the times are a little better to speak to the kings of Yehuda. It's a great challenge now, and I'm up for it. Okay, rarely does a prophet in Israel enthusiastically embrace a mission like this. Most worn out. It's a great euphoria to commune with God, but when the people don't listen and the people try to kill you and you wonder, God, if it's really you talking to me, why can't you give me a miracle or two? Give me a staff, give me something. Right? That's not how God works, though. He is to accept the message even when it's not so obvious and clear. So God lets his prophets and lets them just sometimes be abused. Yeshayahu was beaten, Yirmiyahu was beaten. Okay? Peter, take us into Pasuk Tes, please.
Vayomer leh ve'omar Torah la'am hazah shim'u shamoa ba'al tovinu u'ru ra'o ba'al teda'u. And
what does this mean?
And he said, go and say to this people, indeed you hear, but you do not understand. Indeed you see, but you do not know.
Now, surely Hashem wouldn't say this unless previous attempts to get the Israel to do tshuva failed, right? This first message is just is a pele, is a wonder. Right? When we read Pasuk Yud, in fact, it's very unusual to put a first prophecy as chapter 6. Why does he do this? This seems to be his first mission, right? This is the beginning of Yeshayahu's prophecy. So why isn't it chapter 1? Right? So what Ravenel says, because his first message is so antithetical to all prophecies. Because what is the purpose of prophecy? The word prophecy does not mean in the Bible, go and tell people what's going to happen tomorrow. Prophets rarely do that. The word for prophecy in Hebrew is navi, right? You've heard the word? The word for prophet as we think of it in English should be seer, a ro'eh or a choseh. Ro'eh or choseh is someone who predicts the future. A navi is not necessarily someone who predicts the future. Navi comes from the word niv, which also comes from Sefer Yeshayahu. Niv, which means an expression. A navi is a spokesman. A navi is meant to deliver a message. Must it be prophetic in nature? It's divinely inspired. But Yeshayahu's prophecy is what ought to happen, not necessarily always what will happen. Right? Okay, for instance, when Moshe tells God, I can't talk to Paro, I don't speak well. So Hashem says, don't worry. Aaron ochicho yihyeh nivi'echo. Your brother Aaron will be your spokesman, not your prophet. Moshe didn't need Aaron to be a prophet. Moshe is the father of all prophets. Right? Aaron will be your spokesman. I want a Navi to be my spokesman person for the people. So why is your first prophecy... Now read, please, Ruth. 10. Hashmin,
this people's heart is becoming fat, and his ears are becoming heavy, and his eyes are becoming sealed. Lest he see with his eyes, and hear with his ears, and his heart understand, and he repents, and he heals.
Very strange. Hashem is actually bidding Yeshayahu to harden the people's hearts. This is the Matthias right now. Now, shouldn't it be their hearts are hardened, go soften it, Yeshayahu. Right? It's as though God at this point is saying, you know what? They have been sinning for so long. There's only one way out. This has to be uprooted from the inside. It's so rotten. The political situation in Israel is so rotten, I have to destroy something. This is called in Hebrew Stira al Manas Livnos. Have you heard it? It's called destroying for the sake of rebuilding. You have to actually knock down the bricks. Are so decrepit. You have to knock it down and put up something new. So Hashem is saying, and this is why this prophecy doesn't come in chapter 1. To begin the book with such a negative thing had to be pushed later into the book, into chapter 6. Harden, their hearts are going to be hard. Okay. And now Yeshayahu asks God, read 11, Tavon, please. So he says, until when? Until when what? What is supposed to be until when? Until when means how long are they going to not listen? Not how long should I harden their hearts, but how long will they not listen? God, will there be a time where they will listen? What gets Jews to listen? They're such a stiff-necked people. Right. I remember remember Shimon Meyer? Shimon and Erna Meyer? Uganda, no one here remembers Shimon Meyer? Shimon and Erna Meyer. Anyway, they were married before he went to Dachau. He was taken to Dachau in 36. They were already married. That's how old they were. He died 101. She was 98. So when he went to Dachau, he said that there were lots of different types of Jews from different denominations. Most Jews were Reform in Germany. Reform Jews were all talking about God in Dachau. How can God do this? How can God let this happen? Everyone is talking God, God, God. The Orthodox Jews were saying, how could man do this? Where is man? All of a sudden now the Reform Jews are mentioning God. God is not part of the lexicon outside of Dachau. In Dachau, God is part of the lexicon. Right? So he's saying how long, what gets the people to start to ask themselves these questions? So Yeshayahu is saying, Hashem is telling Yeshayahu, calamity. Right, we're going to see calamity. But what, as soon as the calamity is over, they're back to their old ways. Right? Okay, so hopefully is that at the time of destruction, people will ask themselves a little inner contemplation. Okay? And when the cities are desolate, then they'll start to listen. Okay? Right. Do you see the word in Pasuk Yud Aleph? Do you see the word used twice? Look in the Hebrew. You see a particular word being used twice that looks very much like a modern word today? You see it? Yud Aleph, 11. How long will they not listen? What is sha'u and tisha'e? Sha'u and tisha'e. Did you see what modern word we use that has the same shorish? Not until ad im adasher im sha'u orim ne'en yoshev. Don't you call the Holocaust in Hebrew the Shoah, right? I wonder, what does Shoah mean? Desolation means other destruction. The English word that we use for the Holocaust is totally a different word. Holocaust and Shoah are not the same word. Actually, you would not believe what the word Holocaust means in Hebrew. Holocaust is the Greek translation in the Septuagint for the word Ola in the Torah. Ola, yes. When Hashem tells Abram, take your son and make him an Ola on the mountain. And the Greek word is holocaust, yeah. Because an ola is burnt totally on the altar. All the other kavanos, they're you just light it and eat it. You cook it, you bake it, you fry it, you do it, and you eat it afterwards. And ola is not. Ola is burnt to nothing. So that's the word for holocaust in Greek. So ola actually captures some of that, something of utter desolation, total destruction. But that's the word here. It's not used often in the Bible. But it's from a pasuk like this that the terminology came. The Hebrew lexicon picked on that word to describe the destruction of what we call the Shoah. Okay. All right. So he's saying when the cities look like that and utter desolation, then the people will wake up. Okay. We have just a few more pasuk in the paragraph here. So let's see. Let's continue. Yud Beis, please.
Berichah Hashem et ha'adam v'rabah ha'azura v'kerev ha'aretz v'od ba'asiriya v'shavah v'haita l'ba'er ka'ela v'cha adon asher v'shalechet v'mfedet v'asherah v'resh matzatzat.
Okay, not an easy pasuk. It's very interesting that the word that he uses here to describe the ones that will return, Targum says, one-tenth, which is just a sign, look at the numbers, you know, 10 will leave, only one will come back, that's Yehuda, right? Means you know what it means, to decimate a people, to kill one-tenth, it's to decimate. He's saying here we're going to kill nine-tenths, right? Old God, Syria. Just a fascinating, of course this means absolutely nothing, or less than nothing, but the nation that is going to do this, how would we call them in English? What do we call the nation that will do this to us? Let's make reference to it. Assyria. Read that word. Assyria.
Yeah, but it also has the word Assyria.
No, it means only one tenth will return. Okay, but the word for one tenth here is Assyria. Okay, just a way to remind yourself for which nation did this. Okay, but in Hebrew, of course, it's called Ashur. All right, but he says that they will. He uses, as Yeshayahu does throughout this book, imagery of trees being cut down. Stump, a trunk, is all that's going to be left. Throughout this book, this prophet uses trees and flowers and crops and plants and everything, for good or bad. He uses the sign of Mashiach as a tree grows, and a stump grows and it will become a tree that will give rise to the Messianic line. Okay, so this is Yeshayahu's first vision. The place will become desolate, and only after the Jews see desolation will they come back and right? Okay. If you would not continue to forget me when the times are good, they wouldn't get bad. Right? It's only when things are bad that you start to recognize, and then you call out for me. Right? Okay, so Yeshayahu is making a very grim prediction of a terrible, terrible desolation, followed by a loss of. And I said decimation is where 90% are left. You know, 10% are left. Right? We're such a small percentage of Jews. Did you just read about 200 Indian Jews came to Israel? Mm-hmm. Bnei Menashe, mm-hmm. And now they're stopping. They don't want them to come anymore. There are places that 7,000 Jews in India who claim to be Jewish.
Who is stopping?
Because Israel says we will not take you into Israel until you convert in India. We won't let you come to Israel before you convert.
So
why do they need to convert? It's probably better that they convert. What is the answer? It's because these are Jews living there apparently since this time. Since the Syrian destruction. That's what they claim, to be the sons of Menashe. But they don't have a Talmud. They never had a Jewish legal system. They just had Torahs. So basically, they behaved like Karaites. Because if you just have a Torah and you have no Talmud, the only thing you have to go about your Jewish observance is the words of the Torah itself. Which means that on Yom Kippur you're going to eat. Because the notice is not to eat on Yom Kippur, just to afflict yourselves. You're not going to wear tzitzis, you're going to leave it on the wall and look at it. You're not going to leave your house on Shabbos, you're not going to have any heat or warm food on Shabbos. You're not going to leave your room. There are all sorts of things that are very different if you observe the Torah just based on what's written in the written text. And that's all they had. Very similar. So what happens if over those hundreds and hundreds of years, when a man wants to leave his wife and he doesn't give her a divorce and then she marries someone else, this is going to run rampant with manzeros. Right? Better that they should be considered not Jewish. And all you can do is a conversion, and now they can marry anyone, basically. But if we consider them Jewish all along, that's even bigger trouble for them. Halakha speaking.
They were set up in India to convert.
So they were set up in India to convert. Israel will not let them convert in Israel.
Why not?
Because they're afraid that if we set up an apparatus for non-Jews, people who are not documented as Jews, to come in, hundreds of thousands of people from India will claim they're Jewish. To get into a more developed country, we'll leave in a second. We'll have 5 million people applying to come to Israel in a few months.
What would they want to do?
Well, that will stop the Arab problem.
Well, they'll kiss up and tell any board in India and say, yes, I want to study to be Jewish. The B'nai Menashe have been living as Jews all these years.
That's what I mean.
But anyone can infiltrate and say, yeah, I also want to. Right? So Israel is being steadfast. I think this is pigheaded. I think Israel is leaving behind people because of this. But Israel is being steadfast. Yeah, Israel is being steadfast in saying you can't come until you convert. Now India has made it a crime to convert them.
Why?
Because missionizing is officially prohibited in India.
This is probably because of the Hindu-Muslim thing.
Until now, they allowed. They've been allowing Jews. They set up a whole apparatus with the Israeli chief rabbinate to set up courts, biblical courts in India.
What about the ones from Bombay?
They just sent them packing. I think those are called the B'nai Abraham.
Yeah.
I know some people from there.
Mm-hmm. In fact, my niece is married to one.
And there's someone in the shul. Zeev Kubertsky's son married a girl from my community.
But they had the Talmud.
Yeah, they had more of an apparatus. Yes, indeed.
Okay. So,
I'm not saying they didn't have Talmud. This one had more of a halakhic apparatus. They had association with the outside world.
The Yemenites had Talmud?
The Yemenites also totally observed oral law. These Jews that I'm talking about, these 200, well, they were exposed also to somewhat to the outside world. These 200 Jews lived on the border with Tibet. I mean, it was so... We saw a film about this like 2 years ago. Remember I showed a film about the Ten Lost Tribes? This group saw it. Maybe it was at night we saw it.
Didn't work.
That was
the film we were supposed to have.
I
showed it at night once.
I remember seeing it at night. Maybe Monday night.
Yeah, we did on Monday night.
DVD and some technical problems.
Well, anyway, so Yeshayahu was going to deal with this issue. Now, I just want to give you some introductions. I have to get moving. To chapter 7. I just want you to, if you can, to read some of the introduction from here, in the beginning, because... What's happening here is that the Northern Kingdom and Iran are about to forge a peace pact, a non-aggression pact against this greater threat, Ashur. And they want the Southern Kingdom to join them. Okay? Yeshayahu, in the next chapter, is going to tell this king of the Southern Kingdom, don't join this coalition, it's evil. This is an evil nation by now, it's about to be destroyed, the Northern tribe, and it's certainly an evil nation. It's not going to be good. We'll work out your problems with Asher through faith, but don't join this coalition. Right? This king is going to not, he doesn't want to listen to Yeshayahu. He says, I'm going to make this peace pact. I need help. I can't do this on myself. He goes, just have faith with Hashem. He's going to save you. and he refuses. He says, I'm going to make a peace pact. Ask me for a sign from God. Ask me for any sign, and I'll show you that you shouldn't make this peace pact. And he says, I don't care about a sign. Sheol gave him a sign anyway. But Christians claim that that sign is a sign of the birth of Jesus, yes. So we're going to have to see what the sign was, how it fits in, and how it's contextually out of order to say that this is of Jesus, if it's supposed to make him, this man have faith not to join the coalition now. Okay.